So this morning, I will just give you an introduction on what I mean by biblical theology, all right? And so I'm going to, even though the words I use may sound a bit, abstract, I'm going to pitch this class at a level where hopefully all, at least most, if not all lay people can understand. So I invite all of you to join in. And so, and today is really an introduction. So the introduction, basically, here's our course description. This track of Sauckham classes on biblical theology will take us through a two-year learning journey where all participants will be encouraged to read through the entire Bible. So I really want to encourage you to read through the entire Bible. And I think that, if I'm not wrong, most Christians have not even read through the Bible once in their lifetime. So this is an opportunity for you to fulfill that aspiration. We will begin with the New Testament for the first year, and then read the Old Testament in the second year through the lens of Jesus as a fulfilling Messiah of the nation of Israel. And I will explain why I'm choosing to start with NT and not the OT. Even the OT is chronologically prior to the NT. And at the end of the course, all participants should be able to achieve the following learning outcomes. So this is a pitch for why you should join this class and why you should stick with this class over the next 2 years or 40 lessons or so. If you really want to learn, this is what we'll do. The first thing that I want to impress upon you is that I want to help all of you to develop skills to read, interpret, and apply the Bible. You know, this is very important. And instead of having you come and listen to messages by preachers and by other people, I really want to instill in you skills and habits on reading the Bible for yourself so that you can learn to feed yourself and not just rely upon other people. So this is a very important idea on my part. And then beyond that, I want to help all of you to gain an overall understanding of the primary message from each book of the Bible. So in other words, we have 66 books of the Bible, 39 old, NT is 27. And I want to help you understand how all those books fit into the Bible storyline. All right. They do, each one of them have a unique contribution to the Christian faith. What exactly is God saying? You know, and this may sound like a very monumental endeavor, but it can be done. So I just really want to ask you to stay with us in terms of knowing the entire Bible storyline, 66 books of the Bible. And then from that, the ultimate goal is to learn how to trace and connect doctrinal or theological themes within the flow of the Bible from the OT to NT. In other words, there are these themes such as the gospel or the good news that begin as far back as the Old Testament. And how does the Old Testament writers develop certain themes? And then by the time you come into the New Testament, how does the New Testament writers interpret and use the OT in developing their theology about Jesus? So this is something I want to help all of us to develop these major themes so that we can learn to read the entire Bible, not in parts, not in 66 books only, but to connect them, all right? To connect the dots from Genesis all the way to Revelation so that when you read the Bible in one passage, you'll understand the background of it in other parts of the Bible and how different biblical writers will approach this topic differently and contribute to the entire narrative of the redemptive history of Jesus Christ. So this is where we're going. And I'm very excited about this endeavor, and I hope you will stay with us. So today, this morning, we'll begin with just some definitions first. I don't know how many one of you have even thought about what biblical theology is. It was a term that was coined in the 18th century, and it has been developed since the 18th century or so. And even though maybe many of you have not even thought about what biblical theology is, it is a very important discipline for all Christians to become at least familiar with. All right, I give you a very simple definition. It's actually adapted from D.A. Carson, the New Testament scholar. Biblical theology is the interpretation of Scripture when the reader asks questions about God along the temporal flow of the Bible storyline. All right, so it sounds like a big mouthful there. So what this is saying is that I want to help all of us to read the Bible historically as ideas are developed, you know, from each book of the Bible through the entire Bible storyline. Whether you believe it or not, the Bible does have a main storyline, a main theme that connects all the 66 books, right? Starting with Genesis all the way to Revelation. There's really one story. This is God's story, and there are many subplots, or there are many layers to this Bible storyline that I think the Lord wants to show us. But I want you to see what this storyline is, so that when you read, you begin to see a very unified narrative. The example is that, for example, what do we mean by asking questions along temporal flow? That means across time, in real human time. How does the doctrine of the gospel unfold itself in the Bible storyline? So, you know, all of you know that the term gospel or good news is a term used quite often and commonly in the New Testament, referring to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, especially when Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? But little did you know, probably, that this word gospel is also used in the Old Testament, not, you know, used with specific reference to Jesus, but with other references in mind. And I'll show you what those references are this morning so that you can see the background that people like Paul relied upon in articulating what the good news is. It actually began all the way back in the Old Testament time. So this is important, right? Why are we doing this? Well, the aim is, again, basically to help all of us to trace the development of a theme through the scripture storyline, through the narrative, and then to determine the unique contribution of a particular book. And this morning, we'll be looking at the book of Isaiah and how Isaiah's understanding of the gospel, as he was prophesying regarding the coming Messiah, and how Paul and other scripture writers relied upon Isaiah when they were talking about Jesus, right? So this is important, right? So this is a basic framework. It's unfolding, reading the Bible according to historical timelines from the beginning all the way to the end, right? That's really what we mean by biblical theology. And I say this now in contrast to another way of reading the Bible, and this is what we call systematic theology. I think most of us are quite common or quite used to asking systematic issues when we talk about the Bible. And so here, systematic theology is the interpretation of Scripture when the reader asks atemporal, in other words, not temporal questions about God and his relation to his creation, organized in topics or categories, all right? So biblical theology is dealing with time and how ideas develop through time. Systematic theology is asking questions not bound to time, all right? Give you an example. We ask such questions like, what is God like? All right, so we're asking this from the purview of where we stand today. What is God like? What is sin? How is one saved, right? So it's not saying that, well, what is God like according to Isaiah is not what God is like according to Genesis or Moses, you know? So here we're just asking atemporal questions about who God is. And there are many, you know, all of you know, there are many traditional doctrinal categories like God or the doctrine of the Trinity. And by the way, the word Trinity is a word that was never used in the Bible, but it is a very important topic. But if you read the Bible, you know, across time, the word is never used. But only in systematic theology that we begin to use this idea, this category, this topic to describe who God is. So categories like God, Trinity, man, sin, Christ or Christology, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of sanctification or growth, and then ecclesiology in terms of what is a doctrine of the church, and then, of course, the doctrine of the end times. All right. So these are all atemporal topics. Not bound to time and to any kind of a restricted area. So, having said that, I show you really what are some of the differences between biblical theology and systematic theology. As I have said, in terms of biblical theology, is what we mean by what we ask temporal, historical questions along the flow of the Bible storyline concerning the history of redemption. All right, so this is time bound. What did Isaiah say? What did Moses say? What did Jesus say? What did Peter say? All right, but when we talk about systematic theology, we're integrating now a number of views. This is what we mean by synchronic. That means integrating the views of various different writers from various different time, different parts of the world, different parts of scripture to answer questions about who God is, what is he like, what is salvation, what is man, organized in topics, right? So this is the relationship can be construed in this kind of a general difference between the two. One is along historical lines, the other is integrated thought and not according to temporal lines. Here, in terms of biblical theology, we normally read biblical theology inductively. We take one idea and then we go inductively and look at it in general in terms of how the Bible describes that thought. And we normally do this descriptively to show exactly what the Bible is talking about. But when we talk about systematic theology, we're talking about the Bible deductively, taking a large view and then zooming it in into a very narrow way of looking at a topic in a specific place. And then we teach the topic prescriptively to engage our contemporary culture, to engage what we are thinking today. So one is inductive, the other is deductive. One is descriptive, the other is prescriptive, right? And so, here, and then of course in biblical theology, we need to learn to read the Bible according to the literary genres. In other words, the Bible has a number of different types of literature. Some are historical, some are, you can say apocalyptic, or you can say symbolic. Paul's letters written to churches are epistolary. In other words, they are written in letter form. And then we have the Psalms, which is really written in terms of, basically written for singing to a wisdom way of writing, you know, thoughts down, right? And then of course, Jesus, he himself taught in parables primarily. So there's parabolic parts of the Bible. And so we need to learn to read the Bible according to the various different literary genres and types of literature. And how you interpret these things will, you know, be dictated by the kind of literature that you're reading within the Bible storyline. And then when we talk about systematic theology now, we're using a number of different rationalities or way of thinking to form theology, to form doctrine, historical, some apologetics, some according to literature, you know, and some according to, engaging contemporary thinking. So these are the various different ways that you can say biblical theology is different from, let's say, systematic theology. Basically, what I'm telling you by using this comparison is to show you that when we talk about biblical theology, the goal is to help all of us to understand what the Bible meant at the time in which it was written. Let's say Moses wrote in the Pentateuch, you know, what did he mean when he was writing to the Israelites, you know, especially in the book of Exodus, you know. So we need to find out what the biblical writers meant at the time when that piece of writing was written. But when we do systematic theology, our concern is that not only what does the text mean or what it meant at the time in which it was written, but here now we are going into what does it mean for us today. For us here, 21st century Singapore culture, we just came out of a general election. What does the Bible have to say? What does the Bible, what does God have to say to us, you know, in terms of, let's say, the pandemic that we're all enduring, you know? And so this is the kind of concern that we want to show with biblical, with systematic theology. So let's say in a sermon, when we're preaching and teaching, we need to show both. We need to show that the text, what the text meant at the time it was written. And then we also need to show what does it mean for us today? Because if you only show what it meant back then, and Moses did not write to us, Jesus did not have specifically us in mind here in Singapore, even though, you know, there are timeless truths that the Bible is conveying to all of us. But, you know, Moses didn't have us in mind. He didn't have the issues. He didn't have the historical foresight of what Singaporeans would go through here, you know, in 2020, you know, especially when we're going through this pandemic. But we need to learn to know how to apply the scripture to the issues today. And that's really what the task of systematic theology is all about. All right, so let me pause here, take a drink of water, and I'll show you what I mean. So this is just a bit of a background in terms of understanding what biblical theology is. In theory, all these disciplines actually rely upon one another. Biblical theology, we're always doing biblical theology. We need to also do systematic theology as we go. They rely upon one another. So here I give you an illustration now. All right. In the next 20 minutes or so, I will show you what the gospel means throughout the entire Bible. All right. In various different places, so that you can see the historical narrative timeline on how this idea of the gospel was developed through time. And of course, you know, if I were to ask you a theology question, I said, tell me what the gospel is. Well, you would probably say the gospel, especially according to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says it is the death and burial resurrection of Jesus. And that's a good answer. It's a good systematic answer. But did you know that Paul relied a lot on Old Testament ideas when he came to that conclusion? All right. So if you only read 1 Corinthians 15, you wouldn't be able to understand that in terms of just looking at that one passage. So biblical theology endeavors to show you the entire spread, the entire development of an idea through the 66 books of the Bible. And the reason why I say this is because and the reason why we're starting with the New Testament and not the Old Testament is precisely because we are reading the Bible, we're reading the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus as a fulfilling Messiah of the nation of Israel, all right? If you're a Jew and you don't believe in Jesus, you will have, I mean, in other words, you don't read the Old Testament with Jesus as your lens, as your framework, you will conclude that the Messiah has not arrived yet, and you're still waiting for him to come, and so therefore you're Jewish, and you're not a Christian, right? But that's not, obviously, not how the New Testament views the Old Testament. People like Paul, who was an apostle, all these different apostles in the New Testament believe that they have witnessed Jesus. They believe that he is the arrived Messiah. He's a fulfilling Messiah of the nation of Israel. They have encountered him. They saw him. They witnessed him. And so that experience of knowing the resurrection of Jesus now is being read into what the Old Testament is talking about. So this is what what Galatians 3:8 is saying. This is what Paul is saying with regards to the Old Testament. He says, Scripture foresaw. I mean, he's talking about the Old Testament now. He says, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentile, the ethne, the ethnicities, or the nations, by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. And here he makes an allusion to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. All nations will be blessed through you. All right. So he is saying here, he's saying that Jesus basically has come, and God had already fulfilled what Scripture foresaw in God, what God would do as far as going back to the Abrahamic covenant. But you say, hey, the gospel was never even so-called, I mean, Jesus was not even identified specifically in the Old Testament, and the word gospel was rarely used in the book. I mean, it's never used, in fact, in the book of Genesis. So how can you say that there was a gospel in advance of Abraham, right? Here we need to understand a little bit about the background of the term gospel. I want you to know that neither Jesus nor the apostles coined the term gospel, the word euangelion. It was commonly used as a part of the Roman system of emperor worship, in which the announcement of the good news, the gospel, announcing, for example, the birth of a royal heir, or the emperor's ascension to the throne. All right. So whenever the good news, the gospel, was used in the context of history, these were normally the occasions in which the good news was used. And so if you jump forward a little bit, here I make a reference to the Septuagint, meaning the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. The Septuagint translates the terms euangelion, gospel, and the verb euangelizomai, to evangelize or speak good news, from the Hebrew root bazar, okay? And that verb to proclaim, bazar, to proclaim the good news, in the Old Testament, it was used to proclaim the birth of a child. So whenever you have, give birth to a child, they would say, oh, good news, we just gave birth, or good news, a king has been anointed or has been chosen, or good news, the nation of Israel just won a military victory. So that word, good news, it was used in the Old Testament in these different manners, all right? And so the connection here obviously is made between the Old Testament and the New Testament, connected by the Septuagint, which translates then the Old Testament by using Greek language. And of course, people like the New Testament writers all relied upon the Septuagint in terms of the choice of words that they would use to express their thoughts about Jesus. All right. So we now go into the book of Isaiah to see how this book was, how this book articulates this idea of good news. All right. The most important passages in the Old Testament for the New Testament usage of gospel occur in Isaiah 40 to 66. All right. You really don't see too many, occurrences of the word bazar or good news prior to the prophecy of Isaiah. But when you come to Isaiah, specifically in two passages, the word gospel is used. Isaiah 49, 52, 7. All right. In these two passages in that book, the gospel was used, the term gospel. Here they are, Isaiah 49. Who, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. All right. So we have to understand this in context now. What was Isaiah saying with regards to this idea of the gospel, good news? The second verse is here, Isaiah 52:7. He says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, all right, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. Say to Zion, your God reigns, all right? So you can see that this verse is quoted or alluded to by who in the New Testament? By Paul himself, all right? He rearticulates it with reference to Jesus. But here is a reference to the Messiah, to the coming deliverer or the coming king, the servant king who would come to serve the nation of Israel. But Paul, later on in Romans, reads it in reference to with reference to Jesus himself. All right. For example, then basically what I'm trying to point out here by citing these two verses in Isaiah is that in the context of these two passages, a messenger bringing good news announces that God is coming to Jerusalem as a victorious king to deliver his people from Babylon's oppression. So in other words, in the context of Isaiah, this is how Isaiah talks about good news, that, you know, God is bringing, you know, announces that God is coming to Jerusalem as a victorious king to deliver his people from bondage, from Babylon's oppression. We don't know who this guy is. We don't know. I mean, he's certainly not mentioned as Jesus, you know. And so to the Jews today, that Messiah is still waiting to come, all right? He has not arrived yet. But in this context, that is what is being discussed, being described as. So the messenger of the evangelizer or the gospeler is that the apparent power of the enemy. He's talking about the apparent power of the enemy. It is God alone who rules. He is your God and your God reigns. So this servant king who will come in the Messiah is your God, and he will reign and he will become victorious. So this is the hope of the nation of Israel. And they're still anticipating for that person to come. And so here in Isaiah, we see a prophecy on the coming of the Messiah who will deliver the nation of Israel from bondage and to restore the land and to free the nation of Israel from oppression, from, economic sanctions by, you know, to free it from military threat, especially with the tension going on in the area of Palestine today, and eventually to restore the nation of Israel to its grandeur, to its prosperity, to its reign, seen as far back as David's throne, when the nation of Israel and Solomon's throne, when the nation of Israel was at its height. That's what the Jews are hoping for. They're expecting for this Messiah to come, all right? So, and then this deliverance was undeserved, and they were saved by God's grace. So this idea of grace was already being, developed as far back as the nation of the book of Isaiah, if not even further back. And if you read further on in Isaiah, he talks about sin. He says God promises that he will clothe his people in righteousness that is not their own, and that this Messiah would clothe them with righteousness, and that they need to come to him in faith and repentance. Now, this is language that you see, you know, being developed in the New Testament, but it's already back in the Old, and it's being developed through time. And it says, you know, you read through Isaiah 52, God determines that the punishment for his people's sin will be executed, not on them. God will not punish his people, but God will, you know, execute his punishment on a divine servant king appointed to be their substitute. So this idea, you know, of substitutionary atonement is discussed by Isaiah And God will clothe them with the clothes of righteousness, and they will come to him in faith and repentance. So these are all allusions to a Messiah who will come. Only for us as Christians, we believe that it was fulfilled when Jesus came into this world. So no wonder that when you read these two specific passages, Isaiah 52, 13, 61, 1, identify this servant and king as the Messiah with divine attributes. So it's no wonder that when you read, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 makes an allusion to the reading of Isaiah 52:13. Here's what Paul says. He's quoting, not quoting, but he's making an allusion to Isaiah 52, that is. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, not mentioned in Isaiah, you know, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. These ideas were developed in Isaiah, and Paul is simply expanding them and making a specific reference to Jesus himself when he was talking to the Philippians, right? And so that's why you must read the New Testament in view of the Old. The Old is foretelling, is you know, prophetic literature, especially, you know, a prophetic book like Isaiah. And we believe that all of these prophecies were fulfilled when Jesus came into the world. And then, of course, when you come into Isaiah chapter 53, which is a principal text for what this Messiah would do when he comes, this servant king would be pierced for their transgressions, for their sins. He will bear their inequities, making a sin offering and justify many. He will die, be buried, and will see the light of life, according to Isaiah 53:11. So in other words, an allusion to Jesus that Jesus, we believe, fulfilled. He died, buried, and was resurrected, 1 Corinthians 15. You know, and this Messiah, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, a great kingdom to come, right? And so we believe this will happen when Jesus returns. So what I'm saying is that we must understand the gospel with these connections to the Old Testament, Jesus as the fulfilling Messiah of the nation of Israel, which Isaiah himself had prophesied about this Messiah who would come and deliver the nation of Israel from bondage from Babylon. All right. So, but at the same time, when we read the New Testament, when we read the Old Testament, we must not just read New Testament ideas into the Old Testament. We need to take the Old Testament ideas in its specific context. Don't read Jesus into all the context, you know, but we believe that the prophecies were fulfilled later on by Jesus. So these are just some of the reading skills that we need to acquire. Because everything, sometimes Christians, especially, I hear Presbyterians make this sin. They commit the sin of reading Jesus into all the different parts of the Old Testament, you know, and that would do, that would be a very grave injustice. But we need to learn to read the text in its original context. All right. So, how do we know that Jesus actually fulfilled the Old Testament? Well, you just listen to what Jesus has to say. Here in Luke chapter 24, Jesus himself says that he alone fulfilled the Old Testament. He said, this is his discussion to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe that all the prophets have spoken. He's talking about the Old Testament. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things? He's talking about Isaiah 53, these things, and then enter into his glory. And beginning with Moses, the Pentateuch, and the prophets, all right, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures, that means the Old Testament, concerning himself. So Jesus is saying is that, you know, all these Old Testament texts, you know, from the Pentateuch, writings of Moses, major and minor prophets, all point to him. He is saying that they were talking about him. He is actually proclaiming he is the fulfilling Messiah of the prophecies concerning the nation of Israel. Right. So that's the good news. All right. And so no wonder all the apostles who followed Jesus believe Jesus indeed had fulfilled the Old Testament. So therefore, when we read scripture as Christians, we don't read scriptures as Jewish people or as Jewish rabbinic scholars. We read scripture as Christians. The Old Testaments were not considered what we would call today Christian literature. You know, they were written to a specific nation, all right, prophesying about a Messiah to come. We believe that that Messiah was Jesus. But if you don't believe in the Messiah, you know, it's still prophetic literature of a Messiah to come. But if you do believe in Jesus, and this is what he says later on in Luke chapter 24, I think he's now talking with disciples on the upper room that night when he rose from the dead. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. What does that mean? They opened their minds so that they could understand scripture. He's trying to help them to read scripture through the lens of himself. That means reading the Old Testament Christocentrically. We understand that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. Everything that the Old Testament writers, Moses, the psalmists, major and minor prophets, were all pointing to Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus said in this passage here. So, this is what we mean by, and this is the reason why we're starting to read the New Testament first and not the Old Testament. We want to understand what Christians believe and then read backwards through the lens of the fulfilling prophecy of Jesus when he came into this world. So the gospel, according to Jesus now, you know, later on, you go on, he has not died yet at this point when he's talking about it in the gospel, synoptic gospels and to John. So first, the first gospel, probably the first, the earliest gospel account, many people believe is the gospel of Mark. It's the shortest gospel as well and the most concise. So there, when Jesus talks about the gospel, you know, unlike Paul, who talks about the gospel in terms of the death and burial of Jesus, well, at this point in Jesus, history and his life, he has not died yet, right? So he cannot talk about it in the way Paul talks about it. But here he says, the kingdom has come near. Repent and believe the good news. He uses the word euangelion there, the gospel, the good news, right? He says, God's kingdom has come. I have already inaugurated the kingdom. In other words, the kingdom of David, who will one day be restored through the nation of Israel, you know, that will come to fruition. The kingdom is already here. And he says the kingdom message about the good news is repent and believe the good news. What is this good news? He doesn't say. Obviously, he's referring to himself, but he doesn't say that the good news has to do with a death and burial and resurrection. That will come later on. This is only chapter 1 of Mark, right? So here you see the development here in terms of the Bible storyline. In the Old Testament, the gospel refers specifically to the deliverance of the nation of Israel from bondage, from the oppression of Babylon in the book of Isaiah. Jesus talks about the gospel in terms of the kingdom has come. You know, God's reign has come. And then later on, we'll see, and then, of course, he in Luke chapter 4, he talks about the gospel in terms of of Isaiah chapter 61. There in Luke chapter 4, all right? So this is, many people believe that when Jesus began to preach publicly, Luke chapter 4 was his first inaugural preaching exercise in a synagogue, all right? If we believe that to be true, this was his first message, beginning in, let me just begin with verse 18. He's citing from Isaiah. That was his first message, Isaiah. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord. He's making a reference to the Isaiah prophecy of the Messiah to come. And basically what he's saying here is that he's applying the prophecy of Isaiah to himself, of what he will do when he comes and he brings about salvation. The kingdom has come, people, they will be healed. The prisoners will be released. He will preach good news to the poor. He has found favor with the poor, you know, and he will recover the sight of the blind to see the light of the truth that he will bring to people at that time, right? So he's not alluding to, you know, later on about the resurrection. He's not talking about that yet. That will come later in his gospel narratives. So the good news Jesus announced is just what Isaiah prophesied, that God inaugurates his kingdom on earth in the Messiah King himself, the Jesus, the Lord Jesus. The spiritual poor can enter the kingdom by God's grace. So now it's not just Jewish people who are part of this kingdom. This is anyone can enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has been expanded beyond ethnic and national boundaries by God's grace, and anyone, especially those who are poor in spirit, can enter into the kingdom. So now the gospel account, the idea of the gospel has expanded from deliverance from the bondage of of Babylon to going beyond national boundaries, and you can come into the kingdom now. Even though you may not be Jewish, you can come into the kingdom if you repent and believe in Jesus himself. So this is the gospel according to Jesus. So by the time you come to Paul, Paul then gives a much fuller fruition, a fuller understanding of what the gospel is, because he was a disciple. He met the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. After Jesus had already resurrected. So here, when we come into Galatians and 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul received the gospel by revelation from Jesus himself, right? And of course, he received it from oral tradition from other people. And this gospel, according to Paul in Romans 1:18, is, you know, that sinners deserve wrath. They deserve to be punished. And we cannot be saved by keeping the law. But the law makes us conscious of our own sinfulness. Righteousness comes from Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. And therefore, Paul's understanding of justification is by faith. You know, just as Abraham was justified by faith in the book of Genesis, right? So Paul talks about this and he brings it to fruition. He brings these developments to say that we are also, like Abraham, justified by faith, declared righteous. So this is very important. And of course, you know, when we come into 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about this gospel as being the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. But if you jump forward here now, you connect the ideas of the gospel as far back as Genesis 12. God calling Abraham to become the father of a great nation, who would become the channel of blessings to all the nations. All right. And that's the good news. And so that's going back to Genesis 12. But if you jump forward all the way to the book of Revelation, you know, especially when you go into Revelation chapter 5, 7, and then eventually into Revelation chapter 20, 21, 22, God will eventually restore all of creation. So we are living in a broken world because of sin, personal sin, and because of sin, we will all die. The punishment of sin is death. But for those of us who believe in Jesus, we will not die. We will be resurrected. We'll be given glorified bodies, according to Paul's theology in 1 Corinthians 15. But then if you go all the way back, all the way into to the last book of the New Testament, Revelation says, not only will we receive glorified bodies, but Jesus will you know, when he returns, he will then renew all of creation. The new heaven and the new earth will come down, and heaven and the new earth will be, the new Jerusalem will be here on earth. All right, so this is really the grand storyline of what the gospel or what the Bible is talking about. So I'll give you a quote here from D.A. Carson. And he says here, this is taken from a lecture. He says, the focus on the gospel presupposes a certain way of reading the Bible. All right, we're not reading the Bible in bits and pieces. We're reading the Bible biblically through a narrative storyline. There are those people who treat the Bible as a little narrow piece that gets you into the kingdom. Like, you just believe in Jesus, you'll go to heaven, etc. And that's what we believe Christianity is all about. Then you come to discipleship and training, which are detached from the gospel. In the Bible itself, Carson says, the gospel is the big thing, is the main storyline, is the good news of what God has done and is doing in Christ Jesus, supremely through his death, resurrection, ascension, session at the Father's right hand, continuing to his return, the restoration of all things, the new heaven and the new earth, all grounded on the cross and the resurrection. This is very massive in its implications and bearings. In other words, Jesus fulfills the Abrahamic covenant all the way back to Genesis 12. From this come Christian ethics on how we should behave, Christian worldview and how we look at creation care, how we deal with social justice issues, frames of reference on how the church should relate to culture, that we need to, the kingdom is here, we need to make an impact on culture, where God has placed us. Focus on the gospel is the comprehensive sense, in the comprehensive sense, is central to the Bible itself. So this is what we mean by biblical theology. This is an example that we don't just read the gospel in terms of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We read backwards to what God has been doing already in the nation of Israel, in the calling of Abraham. We jump forward to what God will do in Revelation chapter 20 to 21, 22, when God will recreate, renew all of his creation when he returns. We'll be given glorified bodies. The new heaven and the new earth will come. And so sandwiched in between these two great truths, you know, the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, calling of Abraham, and the restoration of all of God's creation is what happens in between. What the church, you know, beginning with the people of Israel in the nation of Israel, and what the people of God will do in the church today, how we need to preach the gospel and make an impact on society, how we will hopefully be an influence, be a salt and light to a society that does not know the Lord Jesus. So I conclude with this, a few conclusions here. Why am I talking about this? Why am I even talking about the importance of biblical theology? One, we must not read the Bible, Bible passages as standalone text, apart from their literary, grammatical, historical, and theological context. Many of us, when we preach, when we teach, we only focus on that passage today, and then that's it. But we don't make a reference to its background. We don't make a reference to its context. There are many contexts that we need to refer to. We must never talk about a passage without a context. D.A. Carson famously said in his book, Exegetical Fallacies, is a text that is a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. So what he's saying is that we always have to read the Bible with context in mind. All right. So additionally, we must read passages in the context of particular books. Right now, we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians. So we need to understand Paul, not only in within the context of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we need to understand Paul's theology starting from his earlier text, which is probably Galatians, all the way to the end of his, toward the end of his life. In the book of 2 Timothy, which is probably the final book that he, the final letter that he wrote. So if you understand Paul's ideas and how he developed his theology through Paul's corpus of writing from Galatians to 2 Timothy historically, Then you begin to understand how he actually developed theology in that context. And then not only that, we develop an idea within the particular book, also within a particular corpus. We understand according to the Testament, New Testament alone, Old Testament, and then we combine the two to see an idea within the canonical development of the Old Testament and the New Testament storyline. And we do all this reading before we form theology, before we even talk about doctrine. The mistake I believe that many of us make today, even as preachers, and maybe especially as preachers, we often read our doctrinal statements, our doctrinal beliefs into the scriptures without even understanding what the scripture itself is saying in its original historical theological context. And then if we do that, what we are doing is that we are distorting what the word of God is saying. We're telling people our own ideas. We're giving our own theological biases to the people, and we're not sharing God's word. So that's why reading the text is so important, reading the text properly, because ultimately we want God's word to come out. You don't want to hear me preach. You don't want to hear Pastor Edward preach or any of the other pastors here in ORPC preach their ideas. You want to hear us preach God's word. And we can only assure that we are preaching God's word if we are attentive to context, the original context in which these texts were written, their purposes in mind, before we begin to, tell you how we apply the Bible to our contemporary context. So that's really why it's so important that we learn to read the Bible correctly. In other words, what I'm saying here is this. The reader must determine the Bible's intended meaning in its original context before we expound on its meaning for us today. All right. But I believe many of the preaching today, we preach our own ideas. We preach our biblical, theological biases into the text. We read the text, in very colored lenses. And we tell people this is what God's word is saying. In fact, that's not what God's word is saying. And that is a discredit to the Christian faith. It's a discredit to the scriptures. So I want to impress upon you, all of you in ORPC, that as pastors, our passion, our goal is to exposit the text of scripture in a way that is faithful to what God is saying. And then we learn to apply. But many times we reverse it too. And that wouldn't be good. So I conclude this now, and I think basically I'll give it some time. I went a little bit over time today in this introduction, all right? I want to open up the time for some Q&A. If you have any questions, this is where we are going. I want you to read the Bible in this biblical, historical, narrative storyline.